Please take your Bibles and turn back to the first passage that we read together, the book of Genesis chapter 1. And this afternoon we will commence a series of sermons through this first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. We're taking as our text the first verse of the first chapter of the first book of the Bible, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. If you were to pick up a book and begin reading the story halfway through the book, you might find it very difficult to understand. You'll find it difficult to be able to put the pieces together that you are reading about without knowing the beginning, how it opened and how it developed and so on. Well, that is certainly true of the Bible. It is certainly true of the Bible. We desperately need the book of Genesis to provide for us the foundation for all that follows. The title of our book in English, the word Genesis, actually comes from the Latin word for beginning. And so the title of the book is actually taken from the opening words, in the beginning. God created the heaven and the earth. Now we know that the whole Bible, the entire Bible, all 66 books of the Bible, are a revelation of God in Christ Jesus. The whole Bible is a revelation of God in Christ Jesus. And that is underlined from the very onset, from the very beginning in this first verse. And it's of such weight that we are going to come back to it next Lord's Day, if we're spared, and to focus our attention entirely on that point, on the place of God here in the opening of the scriptures. But this afternoon we're going to start with a rather simple introduction. And I'll make my aim explicit. It's very straightforward. My aim in considering these first three words of the book is to persuade you of the importance of the book of Genesis. So to persuade you of the importance of Genesis in understanding true biblical religion, in understanding the Bible as a whole. And so our text is found in those opening words, in the beginning. We're going to note three things this afternoon. First of all, we observe the beginning of the created order. So when it says in the beginning, we are learning about the beginning of the created order. This is the opening scene of all of creation. If you look at verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1 is an independent clause. So it stands, as it were, alone. It stands as the heading. It is introducing the main truth that is going to be unpacked in what follows. So when you come to verse 2 all the way through verse 31, we are then given a detailed account of how God created all things. And interestingly, when you come to the end of chapter 1, we reach the climax of chapter 1 in the creation of man, and we're told about that. And then in chapter 2, we have a detailed account of man's creation. And this is actually following a pattern that you'll find all through the Hebrew Bible. It's a very typical pattern where there's an opening overview or introduction, and then the details that follow. So if you go to any of the historical narratives in the Old Testament, you'll see this. It'll say, Joash reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. That's how the chapter will open, right? Joash reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. And then it'll go on, and the whole rest of the chapter, or in some cases two or three chapters, unpack the details of what was included in that reign. But what we note, first of all, with regards to this, is that verse 1 is speaking about the absolute beginning of the created order. So this is the absolute beginning of creation, of space and time. When I say space, children, I don't mean outer space. I mean anything and everything that occupies space. It is the beginning of the creation of the space-time cosmos or continuum, if you will. So that means that means that we are literally at the beginning of the beginning. You'll notice that unlike other passages in Genesis even, it doesn't say things like these are the generations of. Right? We have that a dozen times or so in Genesis. It doesn't say that. It doesn't even say in the opening, let there be something. Right? Because often that phrase is directed toward some other existing entity. But rather it is just in the beginning. And so we're saying it's the absolute beginning. And this is important. You'll have some modern translations who will insert the word when. They'll say things like, in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth. And the idea is, well, this was the state of things when he began to create. And so they're introducing a heterodox, an errant idea. They're introducing the idea that there was something and that this is just describing a portion of the story where God started to do things. That has absolutely no basis whatsoever in the Hebrew wording of this verse. We are talking about the absolute beginning, which is to say that only God existed. Now, God existed essentially, he existed necessarily, he existed eternally. All that was, all that existed was God himself, the one God, subsisting in three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Nothing besides God. And then he created all things. Right? He created all things out of nothing. We say ex nihilo, right? The Latin for out of nothing. He created all that is made, all that is outside of himself. He created it out of nothing. So this is the absolute beginning. It's important for a number of reasons, right? You'll have, you know, there was at one point the unbelieving world would say things like, well, you know, we just believe that the universe is eternal, that the universe has always existed and so on. Or things that are similar to that. But then they quickly realize that this is utter nonsense, right? You can't have an infinite past. An infinite past is an irrational impossibility. So if we're talking about time, which is what we're in, you can't have an infinite past of time. What does that mean? So you this stretches your mind, but you think of going into the past. And you keep going and you go and you keep going and pressing and it's infinite, right? There's no beginning. You get way back, way beyond what your mind can even imagine. And you still have, you know, further to go. You never reach the end, right? That's the idea of an infinite past, but that's irrational impossibility. Because if there was an infinite past, there would be no present, would there? We would never have gotten to the present. Right? You have to have, in terms of time, you have to have a beginning. You have to have something to push off from. And then the unfolding of succession, a succession of moments and events and so on and so forth that would eventually lead to the present. Now, it can go infinitely forward. That's perfectly rational. It can go completely on and on and on into the future. But not the past. And so we see here in the opening of the Bible that this doctrine, this truth is established, that there is indeed an absolute beginning. The universe began to exist, and there was a time when it did not exist. Now, everything that begins to exist has a cause, of course, right? That is another point of rationality. Everything that begins to exist has to have a cause. And the universe began to exist, it obviously has to have a cause. And the Bible teaches us that God is a cause. Now, you'll have the uninitiated, and sadly, even Reformed apologists will say foolish things like, well, then God must have had a cause. And of course, they're not listening carefully, apparently, because the point is that everything that begins to exist has a cause. God did not begin to exist. God exists eternally. God is self-existent. And so that is foolishness. So we have here an absolute beginning. And we're told that in the beginning, God created. So God is the subject. God is the one who is acting, and he is bringing everything out of nothing. Now, it's hard for us to imagine nothing, but it literally means no thing, right? It's not the cosmic vacuum that some physicists talk about, or it's not the, you know, this, that, or the other energy force or whatever. It is nothing, no thing that existed. God himself alone existed. And he brought all of these things into being. And this whole point of origins and understanding how things begin is essential for us. It's essential for all people to have an understanding of origins and of their origins. But let's be clear, the question of origins is not a scientific question. So scientists, while very gifted and useful in their own arena, are way beyond their pay grade, right? They're way out of their field when they begin pontificating with conjecture about the question of origins. Origins is a philosophical and theological question. It is not a scientific question. Science is given to empirical observation and things that are related to that. But no one was at the beginning except for God himself. He's the only witness, and he has left us a record of what took place. This is why, you know, the unbelieving scientists, you know, that you ask them, well, did something come from nothing, from pure nothing? And they, of course, have no clue. And you say, well, whatever else you're saying about what happened at the beginning of the universe, you know, how did that come to pass? And they'll acknowledge, many of them, we don't have a clue. Or you'll have, and we couldn't make this up if we wanted to, but you'll have physicists like Dawkins saying the aliens are responsible, right? I mean, this is the depths that people will go to. No, the question of origins is something revealed to us, and it is revealed infallibly, inerrantly, in the Holy Scriptures themselves. The God who was present revealed the facts of what took place. And that is because history is his story. He's the author. And so he is the one writing history, including its opening pages. In Hebrews chapter 11, which you know is on the theme of faith, you have at the very beginning of that chapter in verse 3, you have these words, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were made of things which do appear. Now you know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so faith is rooted in revelation. It's rooted in what God himself has spoken, what God himself has said. And here we know by faith that God formed the worlds because he's revealed it to us, which is to say that our reason is being elevated by revelation, right? It's being sanctified when coupled with faith by the revelation of God himself. This is the beginning of the created order. Now that means several things. If God is the one who has brought all of this into being at the beginning, then everything in the cosmos, everything in the universe and beyond, is entirely dependent upon him. Everything is dependent upon him. So the seas keeping their boundaries, mountains keeping their stability, stars and whatever else in outer space is being kept in their place and carrying out their functions, as well as all of the creatures in the world, the living things of the world, especially mankind, are all being sustained by God himself. He's the sustainer of it. And so our sense of dependence should be accentuated by this opening verse in the Bible. We should be conscious, if God is the one who has brought us into existence and brought everything that we see into existence and everything that we use into existence, then we are entirely dependent upon him. And so we look to him. This is very different than having our eyes fixed merely on the creation itself. And this is the temptation, is to take the created things and to turn them into idols, Romans 1, to begin to worship them, to begin to depend upon our own strength, bodily or mentally, to depend upon the things of earth, rain and crops and livestock and, you know, scientific equipment and whatever else, rather than recognizing that our ultimate dependence is upon the Lord, that there is a distinction. There is God, and he exists in himself eternally. And then there is distinguished from him all the rest of creation. Michael the archangel and the devil who's fallen angel, all of those angelic hosts, the heavens themselves which God inhabits, the whole vastness of the universe, everything that you can think of outside of God, it is all to be distinguished from him. Because God is the one. God himself is the one who has spoken them into existence. We can't think in terms of God being a part of the creation, or God on the same spectrum of the creation, or God as a higher being within the creation. He's entirely set apart. He is in himself existent and complete and altogether glorious. So we have the beginning of created order. Secondly, we have here in verse 1, the beginning of the Bible, right? We have the beginning of history and of the Bible itself. When you think about the Bible, you have the first five books. And the first five books are called the Pentateuch, right? Penta from the word five. The first five books are the Pentateuch. And those first five books provide the foundation upon which the whole rest of the Bible is built. So if you're a Christian who is in earnest about understanding the scriptures, you have to give substantial time and study to the first five books of the Bible. And this needs to be a priority, because God is laying out in those first five books nearly everything in terms of the themes and ideas and doctrines and practice and so on in those first five books. I mean, for those of you who've listened to the biblical theology lectures, you'll note that 12 of the 30 lectures belong to those first five books. Now, that's true. So the first five books are the foundation. Genesis, if you will, is the cornerstone of the five books. I mean, it is the foundation of the foundations, the first book of the Holy Scriptures. And in a sense, the whole Bible is built upon the book of Genesis. And this is not just true in terms of, well, we put it first in the Bible when we open it, but it's true conceptually, because you'll see all through the Old Testament, there is just constant and repeated appeals back to Genesis. And you come into the New Testament, it's no different, as we saw earlier in the service. You know, John opens his whole story, his whole account, with an appeal to Genesis 1, doesn't he? We saw in our study of our exposition of Romans that in Romans 1, there is the Apostle Paul appealing back to the very beginning, to creation, and then to elsewhere in Genesis, Abraham, and so on and so forth. The same thing could be said all the way through to the book of Revelation, which does the same. And so the Bible itself is constantly directing our gaze back to the beginning. And you can think of holding the whole Bible together. You have creation, that's one bookend, and then you have the new creation on the other end, right? God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1. And you come to Revelation 21 and 22 at the other end, and he's created the new heavens and the new earth. And the whole thing is held together by these ends. So creation is the foundation, as well as the finale of all that God is doing. And so it's the beginning of the Bible as well. And at the center, of course, of the whole scripture is the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Redeemer. And when you think of how in the New Testament Christ is referred to, you think, for example, of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, where he says, "Who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him," verse 20, "who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." He's referring back to the Redeemer. Here is the Savior who was foreordained before Genesis 1:1, before the foundations were laid, in the decree of God. Or you think of Revelation 13, verse 8, referring again to the decree of God, where it speaks about the Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the world. Right? So the centerpiece of the Bible, the glory of God in Christ, takes us back to the beginning, and if we can use the language, beyond the beginning. Or you think of even how all that Christ has achieved for his people in securing for them a kingdom. And yet when our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, is referring to that kingdom in Matthew 25, he says in verse 34, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand," this is the last day, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And so the Christian's inheritance goes all the way back in terms of the decree of God to the beginning, or before the beginning. And so Genesis provides us with the beginning of the Bible. And as Edwards, I think, aptly says, the Lord in creation is setting the stage, right? He's setting up the stage for this wondrous, this marvelous work of redemption to be enacted upon. And so when you come to Genesis 1, it's as if God is drawing up alongside of us. And he's saying to all of those who have a copy of the Bible, "Let me show you how it all started. Let me take you myself back to the beginning. Let me show you what would be otherwise impossible for anyone to know. But let me tell you how it all began." It's interesting that when we think of the revelation of God in creation, so what we refer to as general revelation, right? We sing in Psalm 119 that the heavens declare the glory of God. And we see this in Job, and we see it in Isaiah, and we saw it in Romans 1, that the created world actually reveals something truly and certainly about who God is. So in that case, we're going to creation and we're seeing the power of God, and we're seeing the wisdom of God, and we're seeing, you know, the glory of God being manifest in creation. The creation points us to the Creator. But what's happening in Genesis 1 is the flip side of that. Because when we open our Bible, or what we call special revelation, the Creator is revealing something about the creation. It's going the opposite direction. God himself is coming alongside the Creator and saying, "Let me tell you about my work of creation." So this is the beginning of history, of all of history. And we have to know the beginning, because we can't make sense of anything else about God's story, about the history of the world, unless we have the beginning. And having the beginning of history is what actually imparts our ability to understand the direction it is heading. And it is what enables us to understand the meaning of history and all the events that are transpiring. And it is knowing the beginning that enables us to have a sense of the purpose. What is the purpose? What is God doing? What is his purpose behind all of history? We have to know the beginning in order to have answers to those fundamental questions. And without answers to those fundamental questions, we're in a heap of confusion. Right? The question of origins lies behind so many of the big questions. The question of how did things begin? What is our origin? Where did we come from? Is necessary. We got to have the answer to that to then be able to answer, who am I? What is my purpose? You know, what is my destiny? How do I know stuff? How do I know what's real? How do I know, you know, what we should believe? Whole host of other questions. Leading on, of course, to one of the preeminent questions. How must I be saved? How can I be reconciled to this God who is the creator of heaven and earth? Well, we got to have the answer to the question of origins in order to have the answer to some of these other questions. Genesis gives us the beginning, not only of the created order, but it gives us the beginning of the Bible and the beginning of history. And of course, the whole plot of history has to do with the fall and then subsequently, for the remainder of history, the redemption of God's people, salvation in the gospel. And when you come to the New Testament, and the Apostle Paul in particular, begins under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit teaching us about this gospel, teaching us about the centerpiece of redemption, the redemption of God's people in history, he actually employs the language of creation. And he does it in several places. He'll say, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And literally in the Greek, he is new creation. Any man that is in Christ, he is new creation. Or you think of the other ways in which this comes out. We saw something by way of parallel in John 1. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And this sort of pattern is used over and over and over again to understand the gospel, to understand the heartbeat of and the centerpiece of history, the redemption of God's people. You have to understand the beginning of the Bible. Creation and all that follows with the flood, the destruction of the world, save Noah and his family, the covenant with Abraham, and so on. So we have the beginning of the Bible. Thirdly, we have the beginning of true religion. So the beginning of the created order, the beginning of the Bible, and then the beginning of true religion. Sound doctrine, all of sound doctrine is rooted in the book of Genesis, which is to say, your understanding of the book of Genesis is essential to biblical religion. You have to get this right, because if you don't get this right, all will be wrong. Things will begin coming apart at the seams in other areas of your understanding of theology. Think of the doctrine of Scripture begins, where we begin to be taught the doctrine of Scripture in the book of Genesis. You know, we have the foundation laid for our doctrine of God, including the Trinity, in the opening pages of the book of Genesis. And what God reveals through means of his names and his attributes and his work and his word and his worship is all being laid out. And what comes after that is built upon it. We have to understand something of it. Our doctrine of decrees, the decrees of God, has its origin in the book of Genesis, first of all. You know, obviously, understanding of the fall. I mean, where would we be without Genesis 3? And our understanding of the fall. How could we be working our way through Romans 5, as we are in the morning, and understanding the relationship of Adam to Christ, and of the posterity of Adam, and those that are represented by the Lord Jesus Christ, if we did not first understand what is revealed to us in the book of Genesis? It's true of original sin. It's true of man's depravity. I mean, you see one of the most graphic descriptions of depravity is in Genesis 6, prior to the great deluge, the flood of the whole world in the day of Noah. Our understanding of what is the nature of free will at the different stages in history. How does that work? Well, you wouldn't know. You would have an incomplete, we should say, understanding without the book of Genesis. The doctrine of the covenant, which runs straight through to the end of the Bible. You know, the doctrine of the covenant, which looms so large in our reading of the whole Bible. I mean, we have to understand the covenant of works in the garden. We have to understand what's happening with Noah, the covenant established with Abraham. If you're going to read the New Testament and understand what Paul's saying, you've got to know what's revealed in Genesis. The same thing with regards to faith, which is why saving faith, Paul appeals to Abraham, to Genesis. And our understanding of true saving faith, justifying faith. We could say the same of repentance. We could say the same of good works. Justification, Abraham justified by faith, of perseverance. How about things like oaths and vows? Same thing with regards to civic order. Marriage, what are we to make of marriage? Jesus appeals back to Genesis. Paul appeals back to Genesis. We have to understand what's found in Genesis to understand what they're saying about marriage. Same thing is true with the church, our doctrine of the church, our doctrine of the sacraments. Our understanding of death and of the final judgment. We could go on and on and on. Yes, we need the whole Bible. We need the whole counsel of God. We cannot live without any word that is given to us in the whole of Scriptures, and it's complete in its fullness and its completeness. And every part of it is necessary for our understanding. But my aim is to persuade you of the importance of this particular portion of God's Word. The book of Genesis and its function, the beginning, is the beginning of true religion. It's not just doctrine, it's other aspects of biblical and true religion, our understanding of practice, our understanding of the believer's war with the world, the hostility that exists in the world, the Christian separation from the world. And this comes out in all sorts of ways throughout Genesis. You think of Lot. And he's taken out of Sodom, right? And you think of both, we can learn negatively as well as positively from him. We could go on and on. You think not only did God establish natural laws like gravity and other things, but we find in Genesis the establishment of the moral law that God has given for all mankind in all history. Our understanding of the sin of idolatry, the chief devil sin of all. Right? It's the sin of idolatry is brought out at the very beginning in Genesis. I mean, Paul says, he actually appeals to it in Romans 1, doesn't he? Where they're taking the created things and worshiping them rather than the Creator himself. As hard as it is to imagine or to believe, you know, all of the confusion about gender. Who would have thought that we'd ever be in such ridiculous circumstances as we are in the present day? But here is sanity. Here is truth. Here is the revealed will and design of God. If we don't understand male and female, we don't understand roles between men and women and the distinctions and so on. We got to understand the book of Genesis. The whole idea of sacrifice, which is so central to the gospel. Genesis provides us with the opening understanding, the idea of prophecy and how this is going to function throughout the rest of the Bible. It is laid down in the book of Genesis. On and on we could go, the beginning of true religion. And so the opening of Genesis is not just the beginning of the created order. It is the beginning of the Bible, and it is the beginning of true religion. And as we'll see in far greater depth and detail next week, it is bringing us face to face with God himself. And so what every one of you need to understand and what I need to understand is that we are dealing with God, who is the creator of heaven and earth. You are dealing with God himself. You must and you will. You're being brought face to face with the one who in his infinite wisdom is intricately designed and through his infinite power and might has brought into existence with the use of no other materials, but speaking it into existence by his word and by his word of power. This God is the God that we have to deal with. And what we discover in verse 1 is that you are living in His universe. That's not your body. It's first and foremost has His ownership written on it. It's not your property or house or anything else in terms of your possessions. It's not your food that you're digesting. It is first and foremost from Him. You're living in God's universe. And I think it would go a long way if many of us were more self-conscious about that. We are living in His world. Everything you touch, taste, smell, hear, and see is owned by God. And the fact is, you are owned by Him. If God is the Creator, then that means that we are responsible and accountable to Him. Children, think with me. Let's say you decide to, you know, take some boards and nails. Daddy lets you borrow his hammer and so on and so forth. And you build something. And you think about it. Maybe you draw a picture of what you're going to do. And then you're careful about how the boards are cut and where you nail them and so on and so forth. And you build a little castle or something else, a little car, perhaps with wheels or something. You feel a sense of ownership, don't you? You say, this is mine. I made this. You know, this was just a stack of boards and a box of nails. And now look, this is mine. And when your brother or sister or someone else wants to touch it or handle it or play with it, you say, well, that's mine. Why do you say it's yours? Because you made it. I made that. That's mine. Right? You've said those words, no doubt. Well, this is the reality. God made you. And therefore, you're accountable. You are responsible to Him. And this is important both in terms of our grasp of the majesty of His law, as well as in our grasp of the overtures of His gospel. God created you and all things. God comes to us in this text, and to make it more direct, He says, I created you and all things. And only God can say, I can recreate you. The God who had the power to bring you into existence and to bring this whole universe into existence out of nothing and to bring you into existence in the course of time and space. He alone has the power to recreate you. Right? He alone has the power to save your miserable, sin-sick soul. He alone has the wisdom to design such a salvation. And He alone has the ability to execute it. And He alone has the ability to apply it to your particular soul. There is none that can save you. I mean, your parents, your children, your spouse, your friends, your pastor, your elders, you know, the president, whoever else, none of them can save you from God. Only God can save you. Only God can give a new heart. Only God can refashion and shape and form and recreate you after the likeness of His Son. Only God has the power to take your decayed body, which has been reduced to dust after years spent in the grave. He alone has the power to resurrect that body and to take all of the various scattered molecules and to bring that same body back. Indeed, raise it to glory and immortality and splendor and power, along with a sinless and perfected soul. Only the God who created heaven and earth has the power to recreate you and to recreate the new heavens and the new earth, which His people will inhabit for all of eternity. You're dealing with God. It is God Himself is being set before you. Now we'll see more next Lord's Day, God willing, about what we see, what we learn about this God in the opening of Genesis. And in particular, what we learn about the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. But suffice it to say, for the Christian, for the sound believer, who has indeed fled for refuge to the Redeemer. There is tremendous consolation here. And believers have throughout the ages ran to find shelter under this consolation. You think of the words of Isaiah. Christian, the Bible tells you, your Maker is your husband and your Redeemer. Those are fantastically beautiful words for the Christian. Your Maker is your husband and your Redeemer. There is all manner of consolation and blessing that is to be found there. But you think of how often the Psalms draw on this. We're going to see it in the weeks ahead. We'll make references to many different Psalms as we work our way through the opening chapter of Genesis. But when the Lord's people are looking, are running to Him for hope, when they're running to the Lord for security and stability, when they're running to the Lord and they're looking for help in the midst of their desperation, how often does the psalmist put it in terms of looking to the Lord as the Maker of heaven and earth? Right? You have the opening of Psalm 121. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord, that is Jehovah, which made heaven and earth. Or you think of Psalm 124, just a few later. It ends with a few psalms later. Psalm 124 ends with that theme in verse 8. Our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. There's great consolation here for the Christian. Because if you're taking in, as we will more next week, this revelation of God Himself and His infinite power and glory, and you begin to reflect affectionately upon all that we see about the glory of Christ in bringing the world into existence out of nothing, and you begin to try to calculate that in your consciousness, right? There's this vast and growing, overwhelming sense of the majesty and the glory of God. And then you say to yourself, this God, this very God is my help. So here, now all of a sudden, all of my problems and all of my anxieties and all of my afflictions and all of my uncertainties shrink to something infinitesimally small. All of a sudden they become teeny, teeny, tiny in light of who this God is. And we say, out of our context of neediness, my help, O Lord, is found in Thee. This God who is the Creator of heaven and earth, who brought the cosmos into existence. What hope and confidence the Lord's people have to look and to say, that Maker is my husband. Christ has been wed to me and He's taken me unto Himself and He's redeemed me as my Savior. This is the beginning of true religion. And so we have these words, in the beginning. If you would ask an ancient Israelite, if you were to go up to an ancient Israelite and say, so tell me, what is your story? Well, they would have answered probably, in the beginning, God created heaven and earth. Right? My story begins here. Genesis 1:1 is the beginning of my story. And so if you want to understand, Israelite would say, if you want to understand who I am and what my individual story is, you have to understand something about all that God has done and all that God is. Well, do you know what? That same answer remains true for every Christian today. So tell me, what is your story? Right? We begin at the beginning, God's beginning. And it's, I think, for that reason, among others, that when the Apostle John is going to say, let me tell you the story. You know, it's John's story. It's a true, obviously inspired account, but it's also God's story. What does he do He does what we see here in Genesis 1, in the beginning. Right? Those are the words. John says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If you're going to understand anything about who we are as God's people, we have to take you back to the beginning. And we have to show you that our Christ was there at the outset. That He was the one who began everything. And that it all terminates at last in the end upon Him, the Lamb, and all of His glory, and His glory filling the expanse. The sun gone, the moon gone, the stars gone. Now we have the glory of God filling the heavens and the earth. Right? The beginning of the Christian story is found right here in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Let's stand together for prayer. O glorious God in heaven, the creator of heaven and earth, the maker of all things. Lord, we confess not only are all things made by Thee, but in Thee they consist, they're sustained, they're preserved, they are upheld, and they're being shaped and guided for Thy purposes and glory. O Lord, grant unto us that we would be firmly grounded and founded upon the Word of God. May we, O Lord, take stock and store with the book of Genesis, to lay it up in our hearts and minds, to understand its importance, and to be able to glean, to gather all of the truth that is graciously revealed and bestowed upon us. Revealed to us and bestowed upon us. Oh Lord, give us hearts to understand these things and to preserve and keep them, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.